And we will begin by looking together at verse 15, and we will go forth from there. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Absolutely not. Let me give you a kind of a summary of where Paul is going, and then we will go through the verses and see if we can't unpack it. The relationship between grace and living was an important issue for Paul. He had discovered that God's grace was the motive for living a pure life, not an excuse for unrighteous living. And in this passage, Paul is going to challenge the Roman Christians to walk a path that leads to greater righteousness. He begins by repeating the question that had dogged him on his missionary journeys. And you can see that question in verse 1 and here again in verse 15. And he answers again that grace is not an invitation to sin. So using the imagery of slavery, Paul writes that we're going to be slaves to something or someone and are bound to obey whatever it is that enslaves us. Our choice is to obey sin and endure the consequences of death, or to obey God and receive what He alone can give us. There's a basic choice to be made. At one time, the Roman Christians had been slaves of sin and under its power. And then by virtue of their faith in Christ, they had become obedient to the teaching of Jesus and become His followers. Sin no longer had a hold on them. They were free and had a new master, righteousness. This new master would lead them through a process of sanctification, which we'll be talking about, which basically means to grow and become more and more like Christ. And the end of this process is the exact opposite of slavery to moral impurity that in fact leads to greater and greater sinfulness. So Paul was quite clear, and whatever you take from this, I want this to be quite clear, that these two ways of living are absolutely mutually exclusive. To be a slave of sin means to have no allegiance to righteousness. And the terrible consequence of that way of living is shame and eventually death. But being enslaved to God, on the other hand, means having eternal life, and it leads to fruitful living. Paul concludes this section with a final contrast in a verse that is quite well known to us, 6:23, a contrast between sin that leads to death and the gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. The question in this verse is almost precisely the same as the one at the beginning of the chapter in chapter 6 verse 1. But there is an important difference. The first question arose because Paul had contended in chapter 5 verse 20 that the law was given to increase the sin, which in turn resulted in a multiplication or superabundance of God's grace. So the question arose, why not continue to sin that grace may multiply? And of course he answered it, we are dead to sin and are no longer under its rule, using baptism to illustrate that, our wonderful identification of union with Christ and our freedom to a new life, no longer under the power of sin. The second question here arose in response to Paul's contention in verse 14 that we are now not under the law but under grace. So if we are under grace, then why should we worry about sin? What is the motive for living a life that honors God? Should we commit acts of sin? And Paul responds with the same forceful rejection that he had before. Absolutely not, or by no means, depending on your translation. This is the same response he made to every suggestion of this notion. And you can see that in verse 2 of this chapter, and also if you look back to chapter 3, verse 31. This outrageous idea should not be seriously considered. It's beyond the realm of reasonable possibility for a Christian to consider such a lifestyle. This question probably arose from one of two quarters. A first could have come from some Jewish opponents who believed that as we unseat the law from its place of prominence, that we were simply inviting moral chaos. And I'm sure Paul was accused of that on a regular basis. If we are completely forgiven and accepted, why bother with the law at all? And of course, from the Jewish mindset, the law has to be central and prominent in everything. So naturally, that question would arise. Secondly, you could have pagan libertines who would find in Paul's teaching a justification for a lawless lifestyle. And to both groups, Paul would say, absolutely not. And Paul's message is vital to us as believers today because Christ changes a believer's life. That person, Jesus says, is born again, John 3, and becomes a new person or a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And although we will be tempted to sin and will sin, 1 John 2:1, we are able to keep our eyes on the Lord and to follow Him. Through trusting and obeying Him, we grow in Christ's likeness. The more I studied this passage, the more it became clear in a funny kind of way that as complicated as truth seems sometimes, really in the end, when you boil it all down, it comes back to that old song. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And more than just a song or a children's song, that is the truth of that is so profound that the more I am able to apprehend the truth that belongs to us in Christ, the more I see that simple truth is really the kernel of it all. That if we will simply learn to trust Christ more and moment by moment and obey Him in everything, we will be all we can be as people and as followers of Jesus. Do you not know, verse 16, that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You may want to underline that if you offer yourself, because that is an important statement. This slavery image dominates this section and would have been familiar to any first century reader, maybe not quite so much to us. I've read estimates that vary, but at least as much as 20%, and perhaps a good deal more, the population in the Roman Empire were slaves, and at least a third of the city of Rome were slaves. And as I studied the last chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 16, where Paul greets people individually, whatever in-depth study I've done has indicated to me that a large portion of the church in Rome, maybe as many as half, were slaves or had been slaves. The main feature of slavery is obvious. The slave was under the complete domination of the master. Another important feature of one class of Roman slavery in the first century is that many times people would sell themselves into slavery in order to pay debts. They might still be allowed to live with their families, but they were in fact fully owned by their masters. And he says here, don't you know, if you offer yourself, if you continue, in the Greek, you continue to offer yourself to someone as an obedient slave, it calls to mind this practice. The individual had made the commitment to be enslaved and thus was lawfully obligated to obey the master. Paul used this background to describe two possibilities. Every person is either a slave of sin or a slave to obedience. Obedience to God here is understood. The choice could not be more stark, and there is no middle ground. Every person is a slave to someone or something. Complete independence is an illusion. We can choose our master, but to think that we don't have any kind of master at all is simply not the case. We are formed by the conviction we embrace or the people we emulate. To put it another way, Christ is either your master or he is not. Equally severe is the difference between the destinations of these two possible allegiances. Obedience to sin, he tells us, leads to death. Obedience to Christ leads to righteousness. Remember that the word for righteousness and the word for justification that we've looked at in Romans are actually from the same root in Greek. So to be led to righteousness is another way of saying that the believer in Christ is justified. He or she has been put into a right relationship to God. We have been declared righteous. I want to share with you here on this verse a comment from John Stott in his commentary. He suggests that the idea of being obedient to obedience, which is what he says in this verse, is a dramatic way of emphasizing that obedience is the very essence of slavery. And righteousness, in the sense of justification, is almost a synonym for life. At least Paul's general meaning is beyond doubt. Conversion, our conversion, is an act of self-surrender. Self-surrender leads inevitably to slavery, and slavery demands a total, radical, and exclusive obedience. For no one can be the slave of two masters, as Jesus said, Matthew 6:24. So once we have offered ourselves to Him as slaves, we are permanently and unconditionally at His disposal. There is no possibility of going back on this. Having chosen our master, we have no further choice but to obey Him. Let's have just a bit of discussion on this. Is there anyone who answers to no one? Does anyone answer to no one at all?
God.
Okay. People-wise. Oh. Is there any person? But you are right. You're absolutely right.
With any human.
Okay. Why is it impossible for us as people to be totally free from controls? Why is it impossible to be totally free from controls?
Controlled by another person, we're controlled by circumstances,
okay.
Situations.
All right. Is it possible to be totally free from all of that?
Is it possible?
No, it's not possible.
No.
Okay.
We have to live and interact in the world surrounding us.
Yeah.
Okay. When does sin, as we think about sin, does sin present itself to us as slavery?
No.
How does it present itself?
Temptation.
Okay.
Let's. All right.
Sin, different groups, for example, sin presents itself as the very essence of freedom to rebellious teenagers or selfish spouses or an employee who decides to tell off the boss. But eventually, the teenager finds himself enslaved to alcohol, the spouse to an attitude that might destroy his marriage, and an employee enslaved to unemployment and debt. Why is sin a consistently cruel master and God a kind one?
Because of the intentions of the master behind it.
And,
you know, sin is always from Satan. He's always the one behind, he's the one behind evil lies. His intentions are always for our demise, our disaster.
Sin falsely promises. Does it ever deliver?
No. It might briefly seem to, but it doesn't in the long run because there's a hook.
The hook is you're separated from God.
That's a nasty hook. That is a very nasty hook.
Yeah.
And sin is a terrible master and an awful liar. Do we have a third choice? Let's just for a brief time, let's just ask this question. Do we have a third choice? Is it possible to have no master? He says, Paul here, look back at the verse, based on what he says here. Is it possible to be under no master at all? Is there a human being you can think of that is not under sin as its master, other than our Lord?
Our old nature is fallen, and so all of us, I think if we do, it, kind of a, it's a funny thing I've noticed, if I do what comes natural, it's usually wrong. You know, I mean, just, you know, like tell your boss off or do this or that. So it, you have to actually consciously choose to do do something that leads in another way.
Okay.
You could not make any choice and just naturally go with the flow, but in, you know, you don't realize that you're being controlled.
Okay, but you are.
Yeah.
But you are. Okay. Go ahead.
I was thinking, well, when I take my last breath and I die, yes, I'm going to be with the Lord, but I won't view Him as my master over my life because I'll already be there where He planned for me to be by walking with Him.
Okay.
So, at death.
Oh, that's interesting. I'm not sure I'm quite following you. I'll always see Jesus as my master. I'm not. When would He not be? You think of it as a word for Lord. When would
well,
He not be?
If you use it as the word Lord, then yeah, He'll always be my Lord. But I don't.
Is there ever
master in slavery?
Ah,
I'm looking.
You've got negative connotations going on in your head. That's the problem.
I'm from the South where we have.
I see. We're going to talk about that. Yeah, we get to verse 19. We're going to talk about that. But the fact is, there's never going to be a time where we don't owe immediate and unquestioned obedience to the Lord.
Yeah, that's true.
And in fact, we'll be able to give it ultimately. In after death without hindrance, we will no longer have sin to contend with. So, all right. Verse 17. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Everyone apart from Christ used to be slaves of sin. Prior to our faith in Christ, we all have limited options. Being a slave to sin means we will inevitably obey sin, as we just talked about. Sin is our master. We made the choice and paid a price we could never have imagined. This truth had once applied to the Roman Christians, but God in His grace had laid a claim on them and on us. And since they had become believers, they were different. And that difference was an occasion first for Paul here to thank God. I read about a young woman who had heard the gospel and was challenged to accept it and live a new life. And her response was, "You mean I don't have to live as I'm living now?" And the answer to her question is both yes and no. To reject Christ means to continue to be a slave to sin. But in Christ, she would not have to live like that. She would have a new presence and power in her life that had broken the bonds of sin, with grace now enabling her to be truly free from sin's domination, maybe for the first time in her life. The means of deliverance from slavery to sin begins with, Paul says, obedience from the heart. And the heart here is a reference to our inner being, our intellect, our emotion, our will, the core of our personality, who we really are in the center. And this phrase is important here because it underscores an important part of the motivation for Christian living. We are not trying to conform to an external standard, like the law, for instance, in order to impress anyone or to justify ourselves. We are being conformed to Christ, who is in us. Transformation begins within when we are saved, and it works its way out in our life. An external set of rules will not affect the necessary spiritual renovation. Is everybody with me? To quote, this is a modern preaching vernacular, are you tracking with me, like Dr. Jorg used Sunday? Are you tracking with me? If you have a set of external rules, that is not going to, in and of itself, affect any change in your life. Our transformation as Christians, as believers, as part of the new covenant, comes from within. It's God who writes His laws on your heart and on your mind. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling at the center of your being that is affecting that change and that moral transformation. It's not something we work up, cook up, achieve, or merit. It simply comes from our surrender and our obedience to, as Paul puts it here, righteousness, but to our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of what I think it means when Jesus talks about our being born again. There is a real birth, a real transformation that takes place, and that there is now a brand new dynamic inside us. Sin's power has been broken, and we have a brand new power that is transforming our life, that can dominate it, and by which we live. I've been crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul makes the same point in this next phrase. It's an unusual phrase. He talks about the pattern of teaching that you were entrusted to. That's not what we would expect him to say. We would have expected him to say the pattern of teaching that has been entrusted to us. Paul was familiar with that kind of an arrangement. He had studied under Gamaliel and other rabbis. They had often told him how the law was passed down from generation to generation, each one accepting responsibility to learn and guard the tradition. And in a real way, the law had been entrusted to each generation. But Paul expresses the Christian way a bit differently here. He says, instead of a body of teaching being entrusted to us, we are entrusted, which means we are delivered over to it to be taught or molded by it. We are entrusted to a pattern of teaching. We didn't create this pattern. We do not control the teaching of Jesus. And rather than being simply keepers of tradition, we are to be controlled by His teaching. Through the teaching of Jesus, we have found out how to be recreated and how to live as His people. And we've been committed to the teaching of Jesus so that we might be conformed to it. And our proper response to this, again, is simple submission or trust and obedience, which is at the heart of real discipleship. It's possible, as we look at verse 17, that Paul may have been thinking about the time when his readers were baptized, especially since, as I see it, he used the illustration of baptism earlier in chapter 6. At that time, they may have been carefully instructed about the Christian faith. Candidates made a commitment to what they were taught and then sealed that commitment by being baptized. When we have new believers in the church today, what do we ask them to learn? Sadly, in the church as a whole, too often it's nothing much. And maybe that's why we lose them. Maybe it's why they're blown away by every wind of doctrine and false thing that's out there, because we don't spend any time teaching them before we actually allow them to make that public commitment. Anyway, all this is done of their free will under the Holy Spirit's drawing power and leading. The believer's Christian life came out of the teaching and instruction of the Christian faith. Our doctrine determines our duties, and the principles of God's will determine our daily practices. Before salvations, our actions were determined by a commitment to a life of sin and self-centeredness. And after we're saved, our actions are determined by our commitment to serve God and to live as He taught. Remember again here that our transformation and our obedience comes from being born again. It's internal. So we obey from the heart, out of our acceptance with God. Compare this to groups like the Pharisees, many Catholics, Mormons, and others who follow teaching or doctrine not because they've been transformed, but to obtain or maintain a righteousness before God that they can never really truly earn. This is one of the things, if you've been involved in Catholic doctrine, where they are seriously flawed. They think that justification occurs at the time of conversion, but from there on, you've got to merit your way. And so you are maintaining a righteousness before God. But you could never earn that righteousness. You couldn't earn it before you were saved, and you can't earn it afterwards. God has justified you. He has put you, Pastor has talked about this, positionally before Him. You are His child. He has reconciled you to Himself. He has adopted you into His family. This is your position. And out of that dynamic of Christ in us flows that new life. It's not something we have to work up, but as we submit to Him, as we obey His teaching, God does the transforming. It's like Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. So I may be planting, or Tony may be planting, I may be watering, but it's God who gives the increase. No teacher of the Bible is under any illusion that we're affecting any change in and of ourselves in people's life. God uses His word and His power through the dynamic of the resurrected Christ living in you to affect that change that Paul is going to discuss here as we continue.
I know you're going to get to it, and I think, but it's kind of on the same thing here. You're talking really about sanctification, so I know you're...
Oh, yeah, we're getting there, yeah.
But part of the problem I've seen in my own life as well as in the church is that this whole idea of becoming like Christ and becoming holy, how do we do that? And we can put ourselves under tremendous pressure, and I see people done that. I've been under it at times where you try to achieve holiness by ridding yourself of all this stuff and then striving towards this thing. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, it is a frustrating thing because righteousness and holiness is something that God has done for us, not something that you can achieve. They're none righteous, no, not one. Well, that includes even after you're saved. But we have a whole group of people that say, once you're saved, then we can achieve this by some effort on our part where we couldn't do it before. But I learned you cannot do it after you're saved by that way any more than you can
do it before.
But it's easy to get sucked into that because we desire holiness. We desire this pure life. We desire all these things, but the means to get there is produced through as Pastor says, a surrender and really a release of allowing the Holy Spirit who is within us to begin to live His life through us. And that's not an easy thing to
grasp.
I mean, that's something we have to learn and strive for, but it's not an effort.
No.
like to keep and make yourself whole.
Paul is going to give it a name. He's going to call it a fruit or a benefit here. We're coming to that. But the confusion comes, I think, because I have to say this the right way. It's hard to put into spiritual truth in the words sometimes. Because we do cooperate with God's grace in our obedience. So it's easy for us to mistakenly think because we are acting in obedience, like when we pray or study the word or serve, that is what's causing our sanctification or holiness. But it's actually, no, it's not. God has chosen to use that, and certainly I believe He blesses obedience. But the actual transformation and growth is always His fruit. And I'll mention afterward. It's very this passage reminds me very much of what Jesus talked about in John 15 about the vine and the branches, the vital importance of the connection of our living union with Christ that produces fruit. I think the concept, when you get down to it, is exactly the same. And Jesus may have said it a little differently than He had His apostles say it, but the kernel of it is the same truth. Our union, our living union with Christ is the all-important matter here, not our own efforts for self-improvement. Okay. Being in Christ through faith, verse 18, results in having been liberated or set free from sin. Paul drives this point home again and again in this section because it was the foundation for his emphasis on our exhibiting an ethical life. We can't submit to something that is dead or powerless. The compelling reality of the Christian's life is that sin's hold has been decisively broken. We do not need to submit to it any more than a slave would need to return to a cruel and former master. I'm tempted to go off on a tangent here and talk about how tempting it is to think that we have to do things. I know someone, I won't mention that, when I say, why do you do that? I have to. I can't help myself. The Christian is never in that position anymore. Sin's power has been broken. And if we give something over to God, we are not in a place where we are slaves to it. Sin will no longer be master. We need to take God at His word. Even if it takes some repeating, God's word is true. And that is the reality of what has happened to us. Sin's power has been decisively broken, and we do not need to submit to it.
I think that's the message of what you have been set free from sin. But I know of some who think when we read that, oh, we no longer sin.
No, not the same thing at all.
What he's communicating there. He's saying the power over you has been broken.
Yeah, well, this Pastor Tony said this last week. When we sin, we choose to sin. Mm-hmm. We sin against grace. Which in some ways, in my mind, makes it worse than the unbeliever. We're sinning against knowledge. And yet we do. But thankfully, when we sin, John tells us, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, being enslaved to righteousness again describes the new reality for us. We are never without a master. Leaving one necessitates embracing the other. And this is the only way we can leave the former master. Being enslaved to righteousness emphasizes the obligation that we have to holy living. We are motivated by the new dynamic of being set free as children of God, who is working out in our lives, in and through us, what He has already worked in us and declared us to be. And I'll talk a bit more about that, hopefully, as we move along here. Verse 19 starts in an interesting way. I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in, there's our word, sanctification. Much of basic Christian theology is easy to grasp. We have a loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son into the world to die for us. He raised Him from the dead, and He calls us to faith. And if we learned and embraced nothing more than these basic things, we could do well. But for all of us who are believers, we are invited to move beyond the familiar landscape and explore more deeper or more distant horizons of Christian truth. We know in part, and the harder part is often difficult to grasp. And Paul concedes this point here in verse 19, and he uses a human analogy because of the weakness of our flesh, talking about the analogy of slavery. The basics of the gospel are easily understood and accepted, but the spiritual reality of what has happened to us in Christ is often harder to understand. And even as we read it here in Romans 6, it can be very hard to put into words. Understanding the reality of being a new person in Christ and accepting as true that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ are difficult concepts to pin down and apply. And the slavery analogy helps, but realizing the powerful truth that Christ is in us and transforms us and frees us is still difficult. Now, I came across a very helpful comment on this first part of verse 19. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. In a wonderful commentary on Romans by a scholar named Douglas Moo. And regarding this, he says this, both weakness and flesh depict what it is like to be human apart from God and His Spirit. As such, they are not always strictly negative, but neither are they simply neutral. Here, Paul's point would appear to be that human nature produces a weakness in understanding that can be overcome in this life only by the use of imperfect analogies. But Paul is not withdrawing or apologizing for his image of slavery. Indeed, he goes right ahead and uses it twice more in this passage, here in verse 19 and in verse 22. It is just that Paul recognizes, and this was really helpful to me, Paul recognizes that his language could be interpreted that Christian experience, CC, bears the same marks of degradation, fear, and confinement that were typical of secular slavery. But while shorn of these characteristics, that is, if you remove those negative thoughts, life in the new realm of righteousness and life does mean that a person is given over to a master who requires absolute and unquestioned obedience. And to this point, that point, the imagery of slavery is quite appropriate. There are different ways that people serve sin. Sometimes we engage in questionable conversations. Sometimes we watch things we shouldn't watch. Sometimes we excuse little wrongs that we do, or go to places perhaps for pleasure we should not go. Maybe we choose to gossip. Maybe we want material things more than God. Maybe we neglect to worship Him. On the other side of that, turning off the television or walking away from negative situations are ways that we can offer ourselves to God. Can you think, there are ways that people offer themselves to sin and ways that they offer themselves to God. Can you think of other ways that we can offer ourselves to God?
By your daily actions in the community, as we've said before, don't live in the flesh, live in the spirit, and you can give your testimony to a lot of people without ever opening your mouth.
Okay, it's interesting that a little later in Romans chapter 12, in fact, we're going to get to a place where Paul talks about that specifically. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And prove what the will of God is, His good, perfect, and pleasing will. And we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. I was thinking, as I thought about it, if you think of other ways you can offer yourself to God, by all means, jump in. I was thinking of something simple I don't remember where I first read this, I'm not sure, but in any case, when you're about to do something, it's easier to talk about it this way. When you're about to take an action that may not be in God's will, may not be right, do you ever notice a little gentle check in your spirit? Just a little prompt from the Holy Spirit that, I don't know about this. Of course, we go ahead often and do it anyway. But if we would learn to mind the checks, we would advance a good deal in our spiritual growth, to be sensitive to the Spirit in that way. And when we're about to do something, or perhaps not do something that is what God designs for us, that when we have those little checks in our spirit, to recognize them as the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and then to be careful to listen. I wish I could say that I always do, but sadly, I do not, but I am, at least I have that as a goal, and I want to move toward the place, have God move me toward the place where I am more sensitive to those things.
In Hebrews 12, you have that illustration of the race, and I see what you're saying there. Basically, you know, there he says, show off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, that trips us up. we clearly deal with those things that are sin. We say, well, the Bible says that, I know this is sin. But there are many things in our life that are in the, I don't know, they're not sin, but they don't really help us in the race. And that's where we sometimes will have that, and we say, well, it's not a sin, so it's okay. And I think that's kind of what you're referring to. It's not a sin to watch TV. It's not a sin to do these other things. But, I mean, it can be the Holy Spirit can speak to us about a certain time or behavior, or, you know, there's nothing wrong with sports, but that can become too extreme for all these kinds of things. And we don't listen sometimes, and those are things that hinder, but they're not sin.
Right.
They can hinder us.
And they can entangle us, yes.
From, you know, an athlete.
From running a race.
You know, you read their, you listen to some of them, and some of them don't date, they don't have time for lots of other stuff because they're so training and working their body to be an Olympic champion that they have to give themselves to that if they're going to win. We don't look at the Christian life sometimes like that, and we look at somebody that is doing that like he's crazy. Because, I mean, he's gone absolutely fanatical. But I think that if the Spirit of God is directing you, I think it's a very healthy.
Yes. In fact, Paul uses those illustrations in Timothy. He talks about, he gives him three analogies, and he says, Timothy, think about these things. And he uses the analogy of a soldier, dedicated, and an athlete. And I can't think of the third one right now. But he gives him three right in a row. I think it's a farmer, but he gives him three right in a row. And this says, and they're all involved in exactly that, the complete setting of ourselves apart for service unto God, and the importance of having everything subservient to that, putting all, ordering all your life in that direction. Kind of like what Jesus said when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think we are going to get through this. I hopefully have a minute or two for some discussion at the end, which I have in mind. So let's pick up in verse 20. Thank you for that, Cliff. That was good insight. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. And what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. Before becoming Christians, we were under no obligation to live holy lives. We were free from the control of or our allegiance to righteousness. But once again, the two lifestyles are mutually exclusive. We cannot be both free from righteousness and free from sin. We will embrace one or the other. Jesus said we cannot serve two masters. We can't straddle the fence. In verse 21, the immoral life, as well as the God-enslaved life, if you will, has a kind of, I don't know quite how to say this, a spiritual law or spiritual physics attached to it. That is, every action leads to a result. And Paul says in verse 21, he's where he mentions fruit produced. Some of your translations might say benefit. So what benefit or fruit is the way that Paul describes the consequence or a result of a particular kind of life. In this case, he wants the Roman Christians to honestly assess the kind of fruit that was being produced in their lives and in their former lives. It's a funny thing that few people give any serious consideration to an important question like this. It calls each of us to ask ourselves other questions like, what is being produced by my life? Where is it leading? To what am I ultimately committed? To take a look at the fruit of one's life is both necessary and sobering. And one clue to the kind of fruit that the Roman Christians formerly produced was that their former lifestyles included things Paul says that they're now ashamed of. The Gentile Christians in Paul's audience would have participated in many of the accepted pagan ways of their culture. And the Jewish Christians would have fallen into the trap of legalism. But both of them would have been ashamed for their former lives apart from Christ. A shame for a former way of life isn't bad. It's a realistic assessment of a life that was not life at all. And at this point, I wrote a note to myself, would you go back? I don't think so. First of all, there is no going back. But if you could, would you? Would you go back to such a master whose end is nothing but death? Paul makes that clear in the next phrase, where he talks about the end of those things being death, which is the ultimate end of a life apart from Christ. And his thinking here is obviously sound. God is the source of life. And in fact, the New Testament presents Jesus as not only the agent of creation, but the source of life, John 1, verses 3 and 4. To be separated from him by sin is to be apart from life. The Apostle John said it this way, he that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You've got life and you've got death. And if there, again, the point to this passage is there ain't no in between. You can't hover in the middle somewhere. You are dead or you are alive. And that's all there is. As a human being, you're alive or you're dead. And before Christ, you were living in the realm of sin and death. And after you put your faith in him, you were transferred into the kingdom of God and into the realm of truth and righteousness and life. James Edwards, in his commentary, has an interesting insight here. He says, as long as one takes delight in sin, no matter how subtly, and inwardly desires its furtherance, one secretly hopes for some gain from sin, forbidden though it may be. There one is still under sin's opiate. But where one sees the final consequences of sin as death, there sin's guise of delight is defrocked and exposed for what it is, utter shamefulness. Sin's deceitfulness is then shattered, and one is freed for slavery to God, which is eternal sonship. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. Paul describes faith in Christ in two important ways in verse 22. Liberated now from sin and enslaved to God. And both continue the slavery image that Paul is using throughout this section. Choosing repentance through faith in Christ means being free from the bondage of sin and at the same time being completely owned by God. Being a slave of God is not demeaning, not biblically. In fact, it produces a fruit or benefit of a completely different kind from our formerly shameful life. The ongoing harvest of fruit, not achievement, mind you, but fruit in the Christian life results in, depending on your translation, holiness or sanctification. It's the same word. Good works and a life surrendered to God's will and purpose are not isolated or an end in and of themselves. They're simply an expression of the process of becoming more and more separated from evil and becoming more and more like Christ who lives in the Christian. Again, it's that living union like the vine and the branches. Growing separation from evil means simply growing closer to God. And as Christians, we're called to be holy, which is the root meaning of the Greek word for sanctification. The result, or the goal, or the outcome of this is eternal life. And in the New Testament, eternal life has two points of focus. It's both, and first, a present reality that becomes yours at the moment of confession. And eternal life, to digress just slightly, is not simply unending time or unending life. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is God's kind of life. It is the quality of life that we see perfectly in Jesus Christ and belongs to us as God's children. It's not simply a matter of duration, but a matter of quality of life. It's a kind of life when we speak of eternal life. And it is a present reality for us. It is also a great promise that will be consummated one day in the future. And that tension is always there between the already and the not yet. Salvation is already ours, and yet it has not yet been fully completed or consummated, although it has already begun. And eternal life is really a present possession. In this passage, Paul's emphasis is maybe on the future, and it recalls Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that the narrow way leads to life, Matthew 7:14. His point is not that the good works or the sanctification or the fruit itself leads to eternal life. The foundation of eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul has made that abundantly clear throughout the letter of Romans. But he wrote this because he was concerned throughout this chapter and the previous chapter to highlight the connection between faith and life. Kind of reminds me of the book of James in a way. Faith will inevitably lead to good works because of the presence of Christ in the believer, not because of our own effort to earn anything before God. So the result or fruit of this process of a life lived under the lordship of Jesus is eternal life. When we give ourselves over to Christ, the end of that life and a living union with Him is eternal life. When we give ourselves over to the other master, there's only one end in store, and that end is death. Verse 23 is a familiar verse, and we use it. If you have ever had the privilege of introducing someone to Christ, this verse often comes into play when we share the gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now that we've gone through chapter 6, hopefully you have a little bit of a better understanding and the impact and the power of this verse that Paul uses to conclude not only this chapter, but serves for us as a summary of this passage. This Greek word for wages was typically used in a military context to describe what was paid to a soldier for them to use for their basic subsistence needs. And so by performing their duty, the soldier earned a wage. So to embrace a life of sin, which, by the way, falsely promises to provide for our subsistence needs, never delivers, to embrace such a life is to ensure that we earn death, as Paul made abundantly clear. Sin earns death, and there are no exceptions to that. And here we have for us three beautiful contrasts. The life of faith in Christ, between the life of faith in Christ and the life of sin. First, this new life is a gift. I wish I had more time to talk about that. The new life is a gift. It is a free gift. And this word gift is from the same Greek root as the word we have for grace. It is not a wage. It is a gift. We do not earn the gift. We earn the gift of death, not the gift of death, but death is something we have earned. It pays wages. Sin pays wages, and they're not good. But what we have from God is fully and completely a gift. We receive eternal life as opposed to death that results from the life of sin. And finally, all of this is from God and in Christ Jesus our Lord. God through Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It cannot be earned by any method at all. And as hard as we might try, we cannot on our own address the fundamental spiritual problem that we have as human beings. In fact, ironically, the harder we try, the more vulnerable we are to pride, and in turn we become more enslaved to sin that leads to death. The gift of eternal life, and here's the heart of it, the gift of eternal life is and becomes in itself our motivation and compels us in love, to serve God and embrace a lifestyle that leads to spiritual maturity. The resurrection life of Christ in us is a powerful new dynamic that gives our life motivation, meaning, purpose, direction, and freedom. Did I confuse, lose, or otherwise create a mess for anybody? Did that make sense? Because even as we talked about, trying to convey these things sometimes is very difficult, and I can't always tell by people's faces whether or not there is understanding.
There's understanding. You use words well.
Okay.
Thank you.
Comments, questions, thoughts? I did. We don't have to. We're out of time. But I will leave you with something to think about with regard to our sanctification. If it is God causing us to grow spiritually, and how important does that make our inner spiritual life? And in what ways do we have available to us to maintain or nourish that dynamic inner relationship that we have by virtue of our union with Christ? So I leave you to think about that, how we can nourish our spiritual life, and sorry we didn't have time to talk about that. Anybody? Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Real quick, before we pray, the little boy that was sitting here, he's got a very hard time at home, and because of that, he acts like a boy that's got a very hard time at home, okay. And he could use your guys' prayers.
What's his first name?
His name's Gabe.
Okay.
Gabe.
Okay. Well, all right. Let's pray then. Heavenly Father, first, thank you for your unspeakable gift. We are children in more than one sense. To me, we are like toddlers taking the first steps into a much bigger world. We are just beginning to understand the rich truth of the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. So we gladly and with a decision of our will, gladly put our trust in you, determined to own you as our master in everything. And we pray that as we follow you in obedient trust, you would continue to so work in us that we would grow in our likeness of Christ, grow in our experience of your love and grace and power, grow in our knowledge of you, and grow in effective service to others. As we conclude our time, I take a moment to pray for this young boy, Gabe. Lord, there are so many broken homes and families in this city we know little or nothing about. And even in my own life, I know how difficult it can be for small boys to come from broken families. And so I pray for this boy. I pray that in the wider sphere of things that you would take control of his life and bring those people and influences into it that will be good for him. That you would touch his young heart, and rebellious though it is, through the influences here at this church and other places, may your grace soften his heart, and may he eventually come to a place where he will put his trust in Jesus at the level that he is capable of. And may we see and hear, as part of the answer to our prayer, that you have touched his life and the life of the family he does have, and drawn them into a living relationship with you. And not only for Gabe, but I take a moment to pray for the other children and families that are under the scope of our children's ministry, and of Jesse and Melissa in particular. And Lord, what an opportunity you have given us here. And so I pray that you would move and touch people's hearts to serve, to participate, to offer themselves in those areas, that we might actually be able to minister, that you could use us to minister to these families, that they might be touched by the gospel and see lives like Gabe's transformed into something wonderful. We have no idea who may be among us now. We may have among us someone who will shake this country for Jesus. We just don't know. And so I pray that we would be faithful to the trust that you have given us, and that each of us would find a place of service as you direct, where we can, each of us and together, be fruitful and bring honor and glory to God. Thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for each one here, and I pray that through their participation, they may find blessing and a special touch of understanding or grace from you as we go our ways. Bless us with your peace as we go, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you that can, we will be praying next door for Fountain Hills. So please feel free to join us.
Thank you, Ron.
Always a joy.